There's an ad on Facebook at the moment on the Dongra pages that encourages you to book into a workshop that will help your relationship with angels. It's on in Dongra in just a couple of weeks. The promise is that if you want happiness and guidance, if you want to find your purpose in life, then you can go along to this and you will find answers. And from what I understand, these workshops are actually really quite popular. The last one booked out in just a couple of days. And it is, I think, somewhat surprising that people would go to something like that. And then again, I kind of think, well, who doesn't want a deep spiritual connection? Who wouldn't want to find their place in the universe? Who wouldn't want happiness and guidance and purpose in their life? And actually, that's what Christianity offers. That's what we offer. That's what we hold in our beliefs. And it has ever since the day our movement began, which was on that day called Pentecost. So take a look with me and we'll see what this real, true spirituality that we believe looks like. Pentecost is the Greek name for a Jewish festival held 50 days after Passover. It's a harvest festival. And it's designed to acknowledge that God gave the rain and the harvest. The disciples were in Jerusalem waiting just as Jesus told them to. And to appreciate what happens next, I think I need to fill you in on a little bit of background. The first part of it is the language background. We need to know that the words for spirit and breath and wind, while they all have quite distinct meanings in English, in Greek the one word could be used for any of those things. And there's a sort of cognitive relationship, isn't there? Because as long as you have your breath, your wind, you are a living spirit. If your breath stops, your spirit stops, you die. And there's also a history also in the Old Testament of relating God's work in the world to actual wind, sometimes actually, sometimes also metaphorically. Also the words sky and heaven, they are the same. These days we think of the sky just as the sort of physical upper atmosphere. And heaven, well, we know that that's the place where God dwells. But the metaphor of one for the other was just accepted in Greek and Hebrew languages. And finally, the words tongue and language. In English, we can still use the phrase sort of mother tongue, but we tend not to. We tend to think of them as quite separate now, but in fact, most of the time, when the word tongue is used and the word language is used, that's the same word in Greek. So that's the language background. Secondly, the theological background as we come to this. In the Old Testament, God had promised he would be with his people in a new and decisive way. In the Old Testament, you may remember God appeared in various ways, including fire like Moses with the burning bush, or the pillar of fire that led the people out of Egypt. God also appeared following a powerful windstorm to Elijah. God also gave his spirit to particular people for particular purposes, kings and prophets and priests. But you see, the normal way that God had made himself accessible was in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where you went to do your business with God in prayers and in sacrifices. But God promised a new day, a day when he would pour his spirit out on all people and so be immediately and always accessible to everyone. And the Old Testament finishes with that promise waiting to be fulfilled. And that's the decisive moment that comes at the start of the story we read. As many of you know, I used to live up in Karratha and in Port Hedland when I was a kid, and I bunkered down through a half a dozen or so cyclones. And sitting inside in an appropriately built home, you're safe and you're out of the wind, but it is incredibly loud. And I imagine that is a similar situation to what happens here. There's no actual wind, you see, just a windy sound that comes out of the sky from heaven. You see how fitting it is? Here is the marker that God's spirit, his breath, his wind has come down from heaven. It's a wind that's not actually a wind. And then comes this other symbol, flames, like God has shown himself before in fire, tongues of fire come and settle on each of these apostles. These little flames of fire come and sit on each one. See, all that Old Testament expectation is fulfilled and demonstrated by these symbols. God showed that he was dwelling with every one of these disciples. Next, the disciples are then filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that phrase, filled with the Spirit, is used in Luke's story to describe the Spirit specifically working in a person or a group of people for a particular task. So here, the Holy Spirit both comes on the disciples and enters into them, and the Holy Spirit is overwhelming the disciples to do this particular thing, and it is to speak in languages they couldn't possibly have known. Speaking in different languages on this particular occasion was functional, but also symbolic, because this is what was needed to fulfill the ministry plan that Jesus gave, isn't it? We saw it last week in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Other people can hear this windy noise, and there's a whole heap of rubberneckers coming to view the commotion. And what they hear is not people worried about the noise, but people giving praise to God. And the really surprising thing is that these people from all different kinds of language backgrounds who are here in Jerusalem for the festival, they hear them speaking in their native language. See, instead of speaking in clear and precise Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, as one might expect, those being the languages you might expect everyone in the group to have some understanding of. No, the disciples are understood by this hugely diverse range of people. Luke spells it out. Bronwyn, you know, has to stumble over all of the different places when she did the reading. But the point is, Luke is saying, look at all these different people, all coming and all hearing these disciples speak crisp and perfect, whatever language they happen to speak, from all different places. I imagine they were saying very simple things like, thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gift of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. They're not here sort of preaching a message as much as just giving praise to God and being seen doing that. And funnily enough, speaking clearly in these languages only makes for more confusion. There is amazing understanding, and that leads to this astounding confusion. Some of the people write the disciples off as drunks. Oh, they just got into the wine. It was a harvest festival after all, and I assume they must think they're sort of just playing some kind of trick. See, the miracle isn't enough here. People have questions and others have provided wrong answers, and so Peter has to get up and explain what's going on. He explains this is what God has promised. Look at verse 15. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel promised God would pour out his Spirit on all people, that it would be the beginning of the last days. And after those last days would come the final day of the Lord, that is the day of judgment, when God's kingdom, with all of it that it encompasses, is finally and fully established. And whether you're part of that kingdom or not will be determined by what Joel said. Look at verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what Peter says in quoting those verses in 16 to 21, I think raises some important questions. Why now? Why at that moment have the last days come? Why has the Spirit come now? And secondly, who is the Lord? Who should they call on? Peter answers that in what he says next. And here is my whistle-stop kind of summary of what Peter says. Firstly, he says Jesus was sent from God. All of the miracles point to that. That's in verse 22. Verse 23, he says, according to God's plan, wicked people, you killed him. Third point he makes is that according to God's plan, Jesus was raised from the dead in verse 24. And then it gets a little bit more complicated because he says, because Jesus is raised from the dead, he is the Christ. He is the chosen one that David spoke about. Verse 27, David said, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And Peter says, David couldn't have been talking about himself. He's dead. He must be talking about Jesus, because he's the one who's God raised from the dead. So Jesus is the Christ, but there's actually more to it than that. In verse 33, he tells us Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. Now that phrase, right hand, that's the position of honour and power. And so Jesus has the power and the authority of God. And what has he done with it? He's poured out the Spirit and caused the miracle. And finally, Jesus is also the Lord, just as David predicted. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 34. He says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Let me just jump in very quickly here. We have God here, we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to talk about their complex relationship as God next week. So I'm not dealing with it today, but I realise we've gone through that and it raises some interesting questions. Let me instead come to the conclusion of what Peter says. This is what all of it's leading up to, verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter says, all of the miraculous thing you're seeing, that marks the coming of God's Spirit, and it's happening now because Jesus died and rose and ascended to God, and he is Lord and Christ. He is the Lord that you should call on. But put yourself for a moment in the position of one of Peter's listeners. Look again at what Peter says. "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's a huge accusation, isn't it? You killed the one God chose. You didn't honour the Lord, you killed him. These people don't respond defensively. No, they take this seriously. They've been stubborn and foolish and confronted with the truth of what's going on. I mean, this is treason against their king. This is blasphemy against their God. They're cut to the heart. They say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Well, you need to make a special sacrifice." No. Peter says, "You need to give a special offering. This amount of money will do it." No. He says, "No, you need to pray this prayer 20 times. No, you need to take this 5-step program to get yourself back on track." It's none of that, is it? Look at verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." They're to change their mind. That's what repentance means. They need to realize they've done the wrong thing and say sorry to God and live accordingly to that. They need to be washed clean of their failings and forgiven. And that's what baptism is a symbol of. This ritual washing in the name of Jesus will bring forgiveness and cleansing. And what then? Will they just receive a few blessings? Will they just be sort of a part of God's kingdom but not really full citizens? How does verse 38 finish? "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's just what the disciples got at the start of this story, isn't it? These ones who are responsible for Jesus' death, they will call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved, and God himself will be with them. God himself will dwell with them. Do you see how they had this deep guilt, treason and blasphemy, along with anything else they've done wrong throughout their lives? But calling on Jesus, they'll have complete forgiveness and full membership in Christ and his community. Let me bring this to us, because these same truths hold for us today. I mean, these people who committed such treason were welcomed into Christ, welcomed into his church, his gathering, and that means whoever we are, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whether you've been living in open rebellion against God, telling him to get lost, whether we've just kind of ignored him and sort of quietly just done whatever we kind of felt was right and never really given God the attention he deserves, whether our lives are fairly good or whether actually they're pretty bad, God wants us to see that his Son is Lord and Christ. He wants us to call on Jesus, to trust him and be restored and be revived and be given his Spirit. He wants us to change our minds and to say sorry and to live in repentance. He wants us to receive baptism as a sign that we've been washed clean. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, friends, if you haven't given your life to Christ, you can do it today. And when you do call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be a full member of Christ and his church. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Just as Peter urged on that day, I want to urge all of you, verse 40, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Because the promise of forgiveness and God's Spirit, it continues to this day. Look at verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You know, on that day, Peter preached this sermon. People said, what should we do? Peter said, this is what you need to do. And Luke puts the result fairly matter-of-factly. Verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number on that day. And that's astounding, isn't it? From around 100 committed disciples of Jesus to more than a few thousand. They're all together at this festival for gathering the harvest. But there's a deliberate, I think, reinterpretation. Instead, it's a harvest of people. God is bringing his people to himself. And just like Pentecost was a celebration of the first fruits, confident of many more to come, so too this was only a start. From this gathering, Christianity would spread throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I mean, Christianity's spread was just historically, I think, amazing. How it went from just this, you know, Jewish kind of sect to being the sort of official religion in the empire. But we're meant to understand that Christianity hasn't spread by some accident of history. See, here, it could only happen by the power of God's Spirit. On the day when the Spirit comes, Peter focuses actually most of what he says on Jesus. Why does he do that? Because that's why the Spirit has come. He's come to bring Christ's work to its completion. Jesus didn't die by accident. Peter tells us that. Instead, actually, Jesus died as a sacrifice. And amazingly, these people who were complicit in his death are saved by it if they repent and trust him. The Spirit came, and its coming drew this crowd together with the miracles that took place when it did. And then Peter and the disciples, well, now, because the Spirit's come, they're not afraid to talk about Jesus. Just a few weeks after Jesus was killed in the same city, the Spirit has come and it's cut people to the heart. The Spirit's come and now people can have a proper and full relationship to God by the same Spirit through Jesus the Son. And the Spirit is still in our world and still brings people to repentance and forgiveness. He still works amongst God's people to make them speak the truths to people who need to hear them. And everyone who does hear these words, well, they can put their trust in Jesus. And so we need to keep on speaking. And not just speaking, but also welcoming. Welcoming those who trust Jesus, whoever they are, whatever they've done, actually, all who call on the name of Jesus are saved and receive the Spirit. And if they are in our town, we need to welcome them into our church as brothers and sisters, to seek to build them up and grow together in Christ. Everyone who doesn't know these truths, they need to hear them. And for those people who are in our town who want to have that connection with angels, you know, I long to say to them, they can have a better relationship, not just with an angel, but with God. In truth, it's not just that they could have a better relationship with the spiritual world. The truth is we all ignore and dishonour not just angels, but the ruler of all creation. We need restoration in our relationship with God. And I long to say, Christianity offers a proper relationship with God and actually with the world of angels too. But we see in the message of the Bible the thing that angels always wanted to know: how God's Son would save his people. The Bible promises too that we will judge angels, that they will at Christ's command gather his people on the last day. That's what the truth about angels is. But all of that is nothing compared to the great truth and the great promise of Pentecost. Because here the promise is that all who are far off will receive not just the spirit of some angel, but God's spirit. You know, even if that encounter with angels could give all it promises, it's only a fraction of what we have in Christ by his Spirit. But it's not just that seminar. I long to say to anyone who seeks to build their relationship with God that while it's true something needs to be done to get back into a proper relationship with God, we don't need a sevenfold path like a Buddhist. We don't need five pillars like Islam. We don't need a two-day workshop. We don't need a special pilgrimage. And what we need is Christ. Because consider what happened on Pentecost. What was needed that hadn't already been done? Who caused the miracles that brought the crowd together? Who empowered Jesus to perform his miracles? Who died and rose and ascended? Who made Jesus Lord and Christ? And who poured out the Spirit? You see, it's all God's work. God sent the Son, who poured out the Spirit, who made the disciples witnesses to Jesus, who brings us to God. It's all God's work from first to last. And what do? Repent and be baptized. Call on the name of Jesus. These are not doing anything but receiving what God has done. And so if we want to find purpose in our lives, if we want happiness and guidance, why not trust the one who died and rose again to save us? If we want a deep spiritual connection, why just connect with angels and not God himself? That first Pentecost was the dawn of the last days. God gave supernatural signs to mark the age of the Spirit had come. A time when people would begin to confess the simple truth that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And you know, we don't need to personally witness those supernatural symbols to know that we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. If we say Jesus is Lord, we can trust the promise we've received his Spirit. The promise is clear and it's for every generation until the day of the Lord. Because the day is coming when Jesus will return and he is the only name by which people can be saved. From that first Pentecost until now, God is accessible to everyone through his Son by the Holy Spirit. All have access to God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit he's poured out. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who died, rose and ascended. We praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus poured out on that day of Pentecost and continues to pour out on our world to bring us to salvation and full membership in him, and to do the same for others. And we pray, Father, that you would work in us through your Son by the Holy Spirit to live out this message in word and deed and bring others to know this as well, and to encourage one another until the day of the Lord comes. Amen.